Blog Talk Radio.
Spirit of Truth Ministry is delighted to bring you the Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, where we test the beliefs of Christianity against the very words of Jesus that he gave his own eyewitness disciples. Join us for a unique and challenging study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven. Hello and welcome, everyone. My name is Dennis Neufeld, and I am here with the Spirit of Truth Ministry research team, and we are just about to start our program called The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. Interestingly enough, Rick is sitting directly across from me, and to my left is Dr. Don, and to my right is Larry. And we are delighted that you have taken a few minutes out of your busy schedule today, either live right now at 10 a.m. Pacific time on August 24, 2019, or via our podcast on blogtalkradio.com/SOT. And we are delighted again that you've taken a few minutes out of your day to join us. I have posted up on our chat room the two major things that you need to know, where to find information about us and what we believe. SpiritOfTruthMinistry.net is our primary website. There you will find a copy of our original book, The Spirit of the Church, by Rick Sterling and me, Dennis Neufeld, published in 2007. You will also find a lot of wonderful writing by Rick Sterling. In addition to that, we also have our original website, which we still maintain on the website. We are not updating it. It's just there for your, you know, to look. There's biographical information. There's an interesting page called the New Book page, which is involved with the Spirit of the Church, and it explains how that book came to be. And if you're interested in the story behind that, it is, it's to me fascinating. This book should never have been published, and it ended up being published anyway. So we credit that only to God and His ministry to us. There are lots of things that are going on in the world today, and a lot of them are uncomfortable, a lot of them are bad and evil, and it is wonderful to be able to come aside, step aside for an hour, and go through the process of sanctification and learning the truth. Father in heaven, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, we honor your names. Thank you, God, for giving Jesus the information and the truth that we need to know so that we can be sanctified and enter the kingdom. Jesus, thank you for bringing that to the earth, knowing that you would have to face and die so that the penalty for the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden could be paid, that sin which we inherited. Holy Spirit, thank you for taking the words of Jesus that he brought from the Father, who Jesus gave to his own eyewitness disciples, and putting them in our heart, in our mind, and in our spirit, so that we too can understand the truth of salvation and enter the kingdom of heaven. And I thank you for doing this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Good morning, Don.
Good morning.
Morning, Larry. And, of course, good morning, Rick.
Good morning. And good day. We've had some in-depth studies lately. Well, I guess you could say for the last number of years, but lately, as we have been discussing spirituality, what it means and what it is, as you watch what is going on in the world today, what do you take away from that? I see where certain places ruled by the quote-unquote left are trying to redefine reality by changing words. I find it interesting that these changes are specific to lawbreakers, criminals, and those who ignore the law. This is exactly what the devil does. The devil is a lawbreaker, but he feels that if he redefines words so that they don't expose him as a lawbreaker, but as offering an alternative, that he cannot be convicted of a crime. As we have seen on the news, certain people who have been in positions of power in previous administrations are lying with a straight face. It's as if they believe that what they're saying is the truth, when we know that the evidence proves otherwise. But if you want to believe that they're telling the truth, if you don't want them to be criminals, if you don't want them to be lawbreakers, then what you do is you believe them, and any attempt to convict them of any crime, you would vehemently oppose. The devil offers a very attractive package. The devil says that you can break the law and still be in the kingdom of God. That all you need to do is believe that you're in the kingdom of God, and you don't need to look at the details, because details can be interpreted in many different ways, and it's all confusing. So you just believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Love him.
No, excuse me.
And you are in his kingdom.
Say you love him.
Well, that, yeah. But I'm talking about words and lies. Let's look at John the Baptist again. And what we know about what John the Baptist was doing, and what the situation was in the time when John the Baptist began his baptism ministry. What do we know, first and foremost, about the water baptism that John the Baptist was performing every single day? He was giving a talk, and he was baptizing. It was termed the baptism of repentance. One point that we need to understand first and foremost, and for this we will read Matthew chapter 3, starting with verse 5. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole Jordan district made their way to him. And as they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, they confessed their sins. They confessed their sins. What sins do you think they would be confessing? And why? Why would you need to confess your sins? But when he saw a number of Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism.
Oh. Now there's a concept, isn't it?
Wait a minute. Coming for baptism? He said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to fly from the retribution that is coming?"
I figured that was for the cheap insurance. Covering their faces and asses.
Well, I think they might have considered it fire insurance.
First of all, these are the religious leaders. These are the ones who know the law. These are the ones who enforce the law. These are the ones who are responsible for ensuring that it is the truth of the law and the prophets that is made known to the people. But John the Baptist is out in the wilderness at the Jordan River. People are confessing their sins and he is baptizing them. The Pharisees and Sadducees come. Are they coming to confess their sins or are they coming to show the people that they too will be baptized and that they're not bad people? And John, what retribution is he talking about?
Now,
the cat manages to show up as soon as we get started and then proceeds to meow and rattle things. And
I find this fascinating. Since we had this little break, I just checked Merriam-Webster. The definition of retribution, number one, is recompense or reward. Two, the dispensing or receiving of reward or punishment, especially in the hereafter. Three, something given or exacted in recompense.
That clears it right up.
Well, we were talking about words. It's fascinating. We think retribution has only to do with punishment for being wicked. But recompense is reward for good behavior, and retribution and recompense literally are opposites.
What is it that is the vehicle of sanctification? What is the dynamic of sanctification?
Confessing sin. No, it's recognizing
words,
yes.
Words are the dynamic of sanctification. words that are lies, corrupt, words that are truth, purify and make holy.
Now, let me ask you, Rick, there's an acquaintance of mine, I consider him a friend, and we meet at George's occasionally. He is a wonderful person, and he is a Christian, and he believes wholeheartedly that if Jesus was alive today, he would be a Democrat. He said, there's no question that Jesus would be a Democrat, because Democrats love everybody and they want everybody to have an equal shot at life.
That sounds like something the devil would say.
So where do you get the evidence for that?
Well, what I'm saying is in his mind, there doesn't need to be evidence for that. You just have to believe it.
Here's the thing. This is the truth in the matter. He would not have a political affiliation. He is not a part of the kingdom of the world.
Exactly.
Period. He's not a part of that. He has his own kingdom. And it has nothing to do with the kingdom of the world.
And by the way, we know that because of his conversation with Pilate in John 18.
And we know how he feels about someone who shows up in his kingdom without any clothes on. We also know how he feels about people who enter his kingdom over the wall and not through a port of entry. We know about how he feels about the death penalty and capital punishment. And all those things would be opposite of what a Democrat would, of how a Democrat would behave in those situations. So, now said, who warned you to fly or flee, if you want to say that, from the retribution that is coming? Now, Dennis read some description about retribution. Retribution, basically, this is what it is. Retribution is
payment
in kind.
Exactly. Payment in kind.
And John, in this statement, seems to be implying that this retribution is imminent, and that the Pharisees and the Sadducees know this, and that's why they are there. The Pharisees would be the liberals, and the Sadducees would be conservatives, although the liberals, the Pharisees were legalists, and the Sadducees were kind of live your life while you're alive, and when you die, that's it, and you do the good in life and then die. There is no resurrection. That's what the Sadducees believe. Now, why the Sadducees would be worried about the retribution that is coming might indicate that they had some doubts about their beliefs, and possibly the Pharisees had some doubts about theirs. Brood of vipers. What's a viper?
A sneaky snake.
So you children of a snake, so the children of the snake, he's asking who has warned them to fly from the retribution. But if you are repentant, produce the appropriate fruit. Oh, there you go. Actions speak louder than words. So they are pretending that they've come for baptism and confession of their sins, but the words out of their mouth haven't seemed to have changed any.
They were also there to kind of case the joint, to see what John was doing, see if he was within the prefecture of what the Sanhedrin would consider to be good doctrine.
These people had a certain expectation that because they were children of Abraham, they were automatically and irrevocably in the kingdom of God. This was a divine right given to them through their heritage. Do not presume to tell yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. Because I tell you, God can raise children for Abraham from these stones. Even now, the axe is laid to the roots of the trees, so that any tree which fails to produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you in water for repentance, but the one who follows me is more powerful than I am, and I am not fit to carry his sandals. Baptize you with water for repentance, but one who is following me, more powerful than me, I'm not fit to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, the fire, of course, is his testimony. The words of his testimony is a burning fire which cleanses the intellect. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn in a fire that will never go out. What type of fire do you need to burn consciousness? An electromagnetic fire, an electrical fire.
Would plasma do it?
Plasma is an electromagnetic fire. Yes. The idea is that the fire burns until it has nothing left to burn. Then Jesus appeared. He came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. John tried to dissuade him. It is I who need baptism from you, he said. And yet you come to me. Okay, let's just stop and take a look at how John understands his part in this process. Those of you who've been listening to our programs of late will know there are three steps in the process of entering the kingdom. There is the entering into the blood covenant. There is the water baptism and the fire baptism. Upon completion of the fire baptism, which is sanctification, you are in the kingdom of God. The blood covenant is between you and the Passover lamb. When you accept his death for your death, and I'm talking about your eternal death because we are all under that death decree. The reason for that is the world that was created in the beginning existed for, as I said yesterday, tens of thousands of years. And because the watchers, angels, had corrupted themselves and the people and the earth, God's plan to restore his authority was started. His plan was to set a portion of the land, a territory, apart as a holy precinct, and put the man that he had created there, and he fashioned a helper for him from his rib. And they lived in this garden. And there was one thing they needed to do so that God could use them for restoration. They needed to meet the demands of righteousness. What is the demand of righteousness?
Obedience.
One very simple thing. Obey God. That's it. God says, do this. You do it. God says, don't do that. You don't do it. God told them, eat from that tree of life and you will live forever. Eat from that tree of learning the knowledge of good and evil, and I will execute you on that day. There you have it. Eternal life through obedience, eternal death through disobedience. That's what righteousness demands. As I explained yesterday, that tree that God had instructed them never to eat from looked just like any other fruit tree in the garden. In fact, it was probably a regular fruit tree that they were familiar with. I used the example yesterday of a peach tree. You look at the tree and it has peaches on it. It looks like a peach tree. The leaves are like a peach tree. There is absolutely no difference between it and all the other peach trees. I had a thought yesterday, just incidentally, sort of off the subject. If the fruit trees were in fruit at the time that this took place, we would be talking about late summer, early fall.
Mm-hmm.
Just a thought. So the man and the woman disobeyed God's command. And when God came to the garden, they had a sickening sense of why he was there, which is why they hid. And of course, when questioned about why they were hiding, they came up with the, you know, kind of an obvious answer. They knew they had done something very wrong, and they knew what the penalty for that was. But God did not execute them. What he did do, though, was he made the tree of life inaccessible to them or anybody else. He removed them from the holy precinct, the garden. Does that sound familiar to you? Does God work in a consistent manner? Well, after the flood, a number of years later, God appears to Abraham and tells Abraham, I'm going to show you a land. Abraham goes to the land. He says, this is the land that I am going to give to your descendants as an inheritance, but not right now, because the nations that are currently living in this land have not reached the point that requires their removal. It won't happen until the fourth generation after they go to Egypt. So, what was God telling Abraham? That he was going to remove or cleanse the land of Canaan and give it to his offspring as their own land, as an inheritance, and that they were to be blameless, as he was blameless. In other words, they were to be a holy nation when they entered that land.
And one of the things that's important to remember about that is they were not declared holy.
They were never holy.
Well, what I mean is they were never declared holy.
Right.
That is, God said, okay, I need a holy nation. Here, you're now holy.
Contrary to what the Pharisees and the Sadducees understood, there was not a divine right of kingdomship included in the promise to Abraham. It was based upon performance of obedience. Just like the man and the woman in the garden, in the first holy precinct, it was all gauged upon obedience to God. The difference with Israel and Adam and Eve was that Adam and Eve were not born into sin. They didn't need to be baptized and go through the sanctification process in order to become holy. They were created pure. They willingly corrupted themselves. That's why they were to be put to death. When God puts you to death, he doesn't resurrect you except for one case. When he put his son to death. But the reason that his son came back to life is that his son was holy and his father put him to death. Why did the angel not allow Abraham to put his son to death? Because his son was not holy. His son Isaac. So, at the time of the Exodus, and we've talked about this, the Israelites and the mixed multitude left. On the night of the Passover, when Pharaoh released ownership, all the Israelites and those of the mixed multitude, when they passed through their doors, they passed through the blood of the Passover lamb. This is like what Abraham did when he killed those four or six animals, I think it was. He cut them in half and he put one half of them on one side and one half of them on the other side, so that you would have to pass through the blood. And there was the smoking pot and the burning torch that passed through the blood. That was a blood covenant. When all of those on the night of the Passover passed through the blood of the Passover lamb, they entered into a blood covenant with God, which meant that they were going to become his holy nation, his holy people. So they passed through the blood of the Passover lamb. Their death by execution, which had fallen on everyone after the man and the woman disobeyed, was paid. And then they began the cleansing process. First, a water cleansing. They passed through the water of the Red Sea. They were born of the water into the wilderness. And God gave them all the instructions of what sanctification of the spirit entailed with the wilderness tabernacle. But the priests failed, and the people failed, so that when they stood at the border of the promised land at Kadesh Barnea, God had not cleansed the land of the nations that were living there, and the people thought, we are all going to be destroyed if we go into that land. They didn't know their God. Two people did know God and said, we can go in there and take it because God will fight the battle for us, but they were outvoted and outnumbered. That generation all died in the wilderness except for the two. All those who were of the age of accountability when they passed through the waters of the Red Sea, except for those two, Caleb and Joshua, died in the wilderness. The next generation who were not of the age of accountability when they passed through the water, they needed to be baptized. And so, this time God brought them through the Jordan River the same way he brought them through their mothers and fathers through the water of the Red Sea. And God made a very specific point to Moses. He said, I am not allowing this people to enter the land because they are holy and righteous. I am only allowing them to enter the land because I made a promise to their father Abraham that I would do that. But he wasn't going to clear the land of the people ahead of them so that they could move into houses and just take over and live, they were actually going to have to cleanse the land. God would help them. God would give them the power, and he did. With Joshua, we can read all about that, the wars that Joshua conducted. But they were still battles, which didn't have to happen if they had been sanctified. I baptize you in water for repentance, John said. But one who follows me is more powerful than I am. I'm not fit to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. That is sanctification. That is what was to take place in the wilderness at the foot of Mount Horeb. The words of God given to Moses were words that would cleanse the intellect of the people and make them his holy nation, but they weren't listening, and they didn't really care. They saw what was happening as a divine right, and this understanding followed generation after generation after generation until the religious leaders at the time that John was baptizing and the time of the appearance of the Messiah was well entrenched in their understanding. They were a family with a divine right. Then the Messiah appeared.
So at what point were they a family with a divine right?
When God made the promise to Abraham. Then Jesus appeared. He came from Galilee, the Jordan, to be baptized by John. And he said to John, after John says, I need baptism from you. Obviously, John saying that he hasn't been baptized yet? He hasn't been sanctified yet? That's what it sounds like. Leave it like this for the time being. It is fitting that we, didn't say I, he said we, it is fitting that we should in this way do all that righteousness demands. At this, John gave in to him. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he came up from the water, and suddenly the heavens opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming down on him, and a voice spoken from heaven, this is my son, the beloved. My favor rests on him. Do you know what should happen after the water baptism? The Holy Spirit should come to us to give us the words, the cleansing words of truth, the words of life. The Holy Spirit came down on the Son of God as proof that what he would say was what the people needed to listen to in order to have the, as John says, Holy Spirit baptism. Cleansing by spiritual fire. And a voice spoke from the heavens. This is my son, the beloved. My favor rests on him. Why did the Son of God come to earth when he did? He did this to do one, two, three things. One is he had a debt that needed to be paid, not one he owed, but one that was owed by their firstborn creation, the man and the woman who had disobeyed, whom they had not put to death on the day of their disobedience. He was going to pay that debt. He was not paying the debt for the wicked or the guilty. He was paying the debt for the righteous. Now that flies in the face of what Paul says, because Paul tells us, who would die for a righteous man? Who would die for a righteous man? Who would die for a sinner? Think about it. The death that Jesus was put to death allows us to enter into the blood covenant. He is the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb.
By the way, that is found, that Paul quote is found in Romans 5:7. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die.
Obviously, Paul doesn't understand what the death of the Son of God was for. Was the Passover lamb. When the Passover lambs were killed in Egypt, and the people passed through the blood as they exited the house through their door, they entered into a blood covenant, a promise, which is what a blood covenant is, a promise, an irrevocable promise.
By the way, when you sign a contract like that, that is a promise to pay. It's the payment has not been made yet. You are promising to pay. You see, Jesus promised to pay for you, but if you don't do the requirements of righteousness, then that payment will not, the payment that Jesus made will not pay it for you.
This is the promise that you make when you accept the blood of the Passover lamb, that you will enter into and complete the sanctification process. That is the only, what, when you say the blood of Jesus Christ, I claim, then what you are saying is, I promise to meet all the demands of righteousness. Not because I am righteous, but because I want to become righteous. The Son of God did not need to become righteous. The reason that he was meeting all the demands of righteousness and to be executed is he could not pay if he didn't meet the demands of righteousness. The man and the woman in the garden were meeting the demands of righteousness as long as they didn't eat from the tree. As soon as they ate from the tree, they became unrighteous. And the payment for that was death by execution with no resurrection. What the Son of God needed to do was to demonstrate obedience to righteousness, which is obedience to God. And he did it, and he fulfilled every
single requirement of righteousness. And just before his father took his life, he said, "It is finished." He's saying, "I have completed and I have met every single demand of righteousness." And then his father executed him. Payment for the righteous was made in full by their righteous eldest brother. The other reason the Son of God came was that he needed to do something that I know he must not have wanted to do, given that he loved Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob so much, and he knew how they would feel with what he had to do, but he had to do it. He had to take the kingdom, the responsibility of building the kingdom, away from the children of Israel, away from their children, the children of Abraham. He had to do that because for around 1,500 years, they had refused to comply. Absolutely refused to comply, although in their own mind, they were in full compliance. And in their own mind, they had a divine birthright. So he needed to come and take the kingdom away from them. But what is that? Is he giving up? Is he saying, "Okay, I'm done with the world? You wouldn't do this, so we can't do it. And so it's over." No. He said, "What I'm going to do is anyone who is willing to and does complete all the demands of righteousness, they will enter my kingdom. It doesn't matter whether they're a Jew or a Gentile. If they meet all the demands of righteousness, they will be in my kingdom."
So, Rick, where could we possibly find a verse or a quote from Jesus that would define exactly?
I have read that text 100 times
or
if
more.
I've read it once.
Exactly. And it is found in Revelation 12, 17. Revelation 12 is about the kingdom of heaven. The mother
and
of the...
And the stone that the builders rejected.
And the stone that the builders rejected. The mother of the kingdom is that woman who appears standing on the moon with a crown of 12 stars. Her husband and her produce offspring. And the first offspring was Jesus Christ.
In the flesh.
In the flesh. In the first offspring.
He existed before the flesh.
Yes, but when he became, when he came to this earth in the flesh, he was the first offspring. And then there are other offspring who do
at the end of time.
At the end of time. And these are the ones that do the demands of righteousness. And it is only for these people that the blood of Jesus pays the penalty. And here's what the text says. Why would Satan go to war with these people if they didn't have something that he needed to battle, that he needed to eliminate? Here it is. So the dragon was enraged with the woman, parentheses, and since he couldn't get to her because she was in heaven and he is on earth, and she is in the wilderness with the people, with her children, and he cannot fight her, went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold only to the testimony of Jesus. And I put that only in because there are many who would say and would claim that anyone who declares themselves a servant of God should be listened to as an authority.
I'm going to read.
Pardon?
I did number three.
What was it?
Number one is the blood of the Passover lamb. Number two is the water baptism. Number three is the sanctification. The sanctification is the spirit fire cleansing. The spirit baptism.
And what is the means and mode of that?
And when
words.
When yes. The fire is the words. And when you have completed that, you are in the kingdom. Daniel 2, in the vision dream of Nebuchadnezzar, we have in the days of the feet, the kings of the feet, a stone that is cut out without hands. It destroys that image, and it becomes a huge mountain which fills the whole earth. The dust of the destroyed image is absorbed by that stone. It says the stone is the kingdom which God sets up at the last day, the end of days, the days of the kings, of the feet of that image. Now, here is a vision from Daniel in Daniel chapter 7 that is very important. And I've done this once before. I'm going to do it again in the 2 or 3 minutes we have left. This is Daniel chapter 7, starting with verse 13. I gazed into the visions of the night, and I saw coming on the clouds of heaven one like a son of man. He came to the one of great age, and he was led into his presence. On him was conferred sovereignty, glory, and kingship. And men and peoples, nations, and languages became his servants. Notice, this is all nations have become his servants. His sovereignty is eternal sovereignty, which shall never pass away nor ever be destroyed. Now, I know we're about to 2 minutes. Verse 19, Daniel 7. Then I asked to know the truth about the fourth beast, different from all the rest. Very terrifying, with iron teeth and bronze claws, eating, crushing, trampling underfoot what remained. The truth about the 10 horns on his head and why the other horn sprouted. Then, verse 21. This was the horn I had watched making war on the saints and proving the stronger until the coming of the one of great age who gave judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High when the time came for the saints to take over the kingdom. Now, in some translations, it says, and the time came for the saints to take over the kingdom. The saints taking over the kingdom, to me, is not that the saints start ruling the kingdom. It's the saints enter the kingdom. They populate the kingdom. So we have a king who doesn't have, he has a kingdom, but he doesn't have people in the kingdom until the time came where they were in the kingdom and operating to commence the last day judgment.
And we are right there. Thank you, Rick, and thank you all for being here today. We encourage you to go to our website at spiritoftruthministry.net and do some reading. We also encourage you to go to our blogtalkradio.com/SOT website and download any number of our previous shows. On behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, this is Dennis wishing you a good day. Join us next week on Friday for another edition of The Bible on Trial. So long for now.